The book of Acts, chapter 9. Some hymns are a sermon in and of themselves. Sometimes you sing and you just want to say no more. And the last hymn we sang, in fact, everything today, but especially in relation to service, we have been instructed. I made mention at our annual meeting that there are plans to have an election for deacons in coming weeks. And as part of that process, there is a list in the book room, or a number of lists for you to check, just that relate to the members of this body, those that are communicant members of this church that have come into the membership of the church. And really, that's just for you to run your eye down to make sure that we're not missing anyone, or that we haven't included someone that should not be there, should that be the case. So if you could take a moment this week or next week just to do that, that would be greatly appreciated. That's the first step in some of the practical matters that relate to this. In the future, there will be another list that relates to eligible men for the office of the diaconate in this church. And that will be forthcoming soon enough. But I'll be preaching on these matters, and today is something of an introduction to it. Service, serving Christ, serving in the local church. And I trust the Lord will bless the message to you. And we're turning to Acts chapter 9 for our text, and we'll be in various portions of the Word of God. This is very much topical this morning. It's not normally the case for us, but I trust the Lord will help us as we consider this subject. It's very important. Give of your best to the Master. What does that look like? What does it look like? What would it look like in your life if you were giving your best to the Master? And I trust that you'll think about that very seriously. And really, my intention this morning is in part to encourage those that are serving, that are doing their best, that you may continue to do your best as God gives strength and opportunity. And for those of you that may be, as can very easily happen, more sitting on the sidelines in various ways. You may be involved, you may be busy, you may be doing things, but maybe you haven't made yourself fully available. A little hesitation, especially as we think of offices within the church, that requires a certain level of commitment. Maybe even the commitment of becoming a member. Sort of just sit on the sidelines and matters like that. Well, I want to be of some help to you. I may not answer every question in your mind, but I trust the Lord will give direction and help and fulfill His will. We're going to read then from verse 1, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the man which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Amen. May the Lord give the light that we need in his word at all times and make it an influence of power in all of our hearts for his name's sake. Let's pray. Attitude of true adoration and praise is something we should be grateful for. We are thankful for everyone that participates in this body, whether it be participation in whatever aspect of the Lord's day and in other aspects of the ministry of this congregation. We are so thankful for all that is going on and continues to be done in the name of Christ. And yet, Lord, we are always facing an ongoing battle, a battle of our own wills, subduing the flesh, being obedient to what thou hast called us to be and to do in every aspect of our lives. We all have blind spots and how we need help and light. Be compassionate to us today. Make this word be appropriate. May it be helpful. May it come as a word from heaven, a word for every soul. Give power to this preacher and do that unusual work that no man can do in sanctifying and saving for Jesus' sake. Amen. Every single man or woman, boy or girl, serves or worships something or someone. It may even just be the idea of something or someone. But we worship and we serve. It is unavoidable. The person that denies that there is any worship or service in their life to something or someone is a person who is deceived. They don't know themselves. They aren't able to gauge where they are and how they are living. It may be money. It may be comfort. It may be romance. It may be family. It might be a career. It might be a social or political cause. But whatever it is, or whomever it is, we worship and we serve it. And it would be good for us just to pause, contemplate, who or what do I serve or worship? And if we are believers this morning and we are the Lord's people, it may be helpful for us at times and maybe even just now to gauge within our own lives, what is the greatest single threat in my life to my singular devotion to Christ? There is always a threat. There are always things pressing to distract, to discourage, to misguide, to take the place of that which is most crucial. The things that I have listed, are they all unimportant? No, they have their place. But all of these things, and whatever you care to list in terms of things that people serve and worship, they're all very bad masters. If we allow them free rein, then they will destroy us and disappoint at the very least. When we serve the wrong thing, we can also sometimes, especially if we name the name of Christ, expect God to help us in our service of this thing. We expect God's help. And when we don't achieve our objectives, our goals, sometimes we might even be upset at God. Why did you not help me? Why didn't you give me the help that I needed in this matter? Is this not a good cause? But what we have done is that we have made God come alongside. We have pulled him down from being the one we are to serve to be the one to help us in service of something else. Idolatry. Self-seeking. We are not to have goals and want God to help us to achieve them. We are to submit to God and ask how we may serve him. And if he directs in some of these ways or by providence leads in some of these areas, then we do it and we give ourselves to it. But it is not to be our master. In fact, the only way to calibrate our involvement in legitimate things is through the lens of a life devoted to Christ. If anything or anyone is your master other than Christ, it will eventually mock you. It may even destroy you, as we've said already. At the very least, you will be left disappointed. If not in time, you will be in eternity. Whether it is money, stuff, or power, you will never have enough. If you worship beauty, even in your youthful prime, you will be dissatisfied. Whatever it is, it cannot in any way possibly be a substitute to Christ. This isn't just a good idea to give yourself to worship Christ first and foremost. It is how you were made. You are made to put God first. You are made to find your greatest expression of joy in putting God first. And anything else that substitutes that will never, ever satisfy. You may say it does because you're too proud to admit that it doesn't. But it doesn't change the reality. So, when I think about service, I inevitably come to Acts chapter 9 in my mind. Because the question that Saul of Tarsus asks at the moment of his conversion, which I believe was reflective of a regenerate heart, the immediate response of the regenerate heart as Saul becomes an example, an ideal of what God does in a life. His response to conversion, to salvation, to regeneration is to ask, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the response was not that there was nothing for him to do. The full understanding of that was delayed somewhat, and he was to get insight into what the Lord would have for him to do. It wasn't very encouraging if you read on and you even read the passages where he testifies of his conversion later on in his life. And he highlights the very clear grasp that he had from the day of his conversion that this was not going to be an easy path. You see, in asking the question, what wilt thou have me to do, it is not, with a caveat, only if it suits what I want. If I enjoy it, or it elevates me in some way, or it fits with my plan, that is not, it is not conditional. We aren't setting before the Lord, I will do what you want me to do, insofar as it can be pulled alongside my own ambitions, as it fits with my own desires. You may receive an answer that you do not like when you ask such a question as this, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Many of us have been there. We have gone through it in various ways. Certainly the Lord makes us willing. But sometimes, before we become fully submitted to embracing what he has for us, there is a level of resistance because it doesn't seem to fit with our plan and our view. I know, I have been there. I was more than willing to serve the Lord. I tell you from, in a very Saul-like manner, from the moment of my conversion, pretty much, I think I can trace back and say, there was a heart that was submissive and willing and ready to do whatever. At least, I thought whatever. Because you have certain things in your head. It couldn't possibly be that. So you kind of say, well, I'll do whatever because it will never be that thing. And for me, as I've said to you before, it was pastoral ministry, it was pulpit ministry, it was becoming reverend, whatever is involved in all of that. There's no way. That's never going to happen. So Lord, you can do whatever you want. But I know you'll not ask for that. So you go through the battle. I've been there. You don't get to dictate. You don't. You have to submit. Absolutely. And so, the diaconate is service. That's what the word means. It is to serve. It is not that they are the only people who serve. But they are to be examples of service. They are to show that service in a very practical way. They are practical people. Spiritual people, yes, but practical. They are hands-on. People that look for opportunities. People that offer themselves to take opportunities as they arise. They see work that needs to be done. They give themselves to it. Others go home. They stay. They do what needs to be done. Lots of sacrifice in very practical, down-to-earth, simple ways. It is service. But whether or not God intends for you to be in the office as a deacon, which we will get to, God willing, next week in a little more specific detail. The message this morning is about service in general. It is about a framework, a mentality of service. And coming to the point where we ask the question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I have three main points. The third one will be the focus of most of our attention this morning as we consider serving in the local church. Serving in the local church. The first main point is to notice that to serve aright is to be conscious of the presence of Christ. To serve aright is to be conscious of the presence of Christ. It is not something to overlook that Saul asks this question in the immediate presence of the risen Lord Jesus. In the presence of the risen Christ, the heart that has been changed and transformed inevitably will ask, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You cannot be in allegiance to Christ. You cannot have had your heart changed by the Spirit of Christ. You cannot be a new creature in Christ and stand in His presence and ignore this sense of duty and responsibility. You can't. The need of every heart that has known the power of the gospel within their life is to have a very clear awareness of the presence of Christ in their life. Now you say, well, that's all good to say and so on, but the Lord has never come physically in this way in His risen form to meet with me in this way that like He did with Saul. He's never done that. And you may say, well, that excuses you then from the responsibility. But it doesn't. In verse 11, look at verse 11. Acts 9, verse 11. The Lord said unto, and this is Ananias now, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. When Saul got up and moved into Damascus, and found a place for himself to get alone, the only thing on his mind was to continue to be in the presence of Christ. He prayed. He continued to pray. And he continued to wait upon God. And no doubt part of it was wrestling with his past and wrestling with all that he had done, confessing his sins, and also coming to terms with a completely different future than he had planned for himself. But he is in the presence of God. That is the point. And I just want to say that. If you're to serve God aright, it begins with a conscious awareness of the presence of God in your life. Think of it for a moment. What do you need to be aware of more than anything else as you go about your business as a Christian? What is the greatest hindrance to sin in your life? It is a conscious awareness of divine presence. Would you give yourself so willingly to certain sins if the risen Christ was right there by your side? Would you do certain things, say certain things? Would it hedge you in some way if Christ was right there in your immediate presence? I think it would. I imagine it would for most of us. It would make a difference. And the Christian who goes on with God and grows and advances and most emanates holiness of life is someone who has an abiding awareness of the presence of God in their life. They don't need Christ to be there in a physical presence. They know that Christ is there by His Spirit. They have an ongoing awareness Christ is there. And so their service, rather, if I can put it this way, their conduct through life is a life of service because they are conscious of the Lord's presence. They don't neglect an opportunity to serve simply because no one else sees. God sees, so they serve. They do that thing, though not another person on the planet might ever find out about it. They do it because they are conscious of the presence of God. That's where we all need to be. We all crave a little bit of appreciation. We want a little bit of a pat on the back every now and again. We like to be recognized for the things that we do. And, you know, certain things at times we do and no one knows about it. But we manage to kind of slip it out there in conversation so at least someone knows that we did that. We like to make them aware. You feel that temptation. I am sure, just as I have, you have felt the same temptation. Just to let people aware, make them aware of certain things that you've done, they're not aware. And you think, well, they should know, you know. And it is this, often it is simply that desire for recognition from man. Because we're not satisfied with the knowledge that God knows. But those sanctified by the Spirit, they will be very conscious of the Lord's presence. And it's through this lens that they serve. They go about their business. This is how it began for Saul of Tarsus. This is how it ought to be for all of us. This is the right way to approach service. The Lord sees. So to serve aright is to be conscious of the presence of Christ. Secondly, to serve aright is to submit to the authority of Christ. How does he begin his question? Lord, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? One of the marks of conversion is an awareness of the one whom we serve, knowing who it is that we serve, and giving ourselves rightly to him, full-heartedly. Jeremiah prophesied in his day of the ingathering of the Gentiles. He records for us in Jeremiah 16, verse 19, "The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit." Looking forward to the ingathering of the multitudes from various nations across the world. And on that day when they're gathered in, they will say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. They recognize that the service of their forefathers in an unregenerate state, not knowing the gospel, has been all in vain. And so they recognize, no, whatever gods they served, or whatever things they gave themselves to, they were all vanity. By the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, they turn from that folly, and they give themselves to serve the true and living God, as we see the Thessalonians do. So they understand exactly what is laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. This is, again, fundamental. Loving God with every fiber of your being. With all of it. Think about it. With all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. The whole being reflecting devotion and love to God. To truly fulfill this, none of us do, but to give ourselves to obey this is a lofty endeavor indeed. This dictates everything. This dictates every nanosecond of the day. This dictates how we give our powers of intellect. What are we going to give them to? God has given me the faculty of the mind. It may not be as great as some others, but it is what it is, and I have what I have. And to make the best of it and use it to the best of my ability, my very mind, the processes of my thought, my consideration. What are my values? What do I give myself to? What is important to me? How do I eliminate those things that do not achieve the primary goal of my life, to love God with all of my being? Oh, it's easy to say, less easy to do. But this is what the Lord calls for. He calls for allegiance, a true allegiance, not just the language of allegiance, but the activity of allegiance. I mentioned it in prayer. We'll get to it, God willing, very soon in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, where the Lord himself says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Use the language of allegiance, but there's none of the activity of allegiance. You say, Lord, Lord, but you do not the things that I say. I'm looking for activity that proves what you say is real in your life. You say you're mine, prove it. Show it. So it's not just about saying Lord. It's about recognizing him as Lord. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says in verse 16, all things were created by him, that's by Christ, and for him. Just pause on that. Sometimes we read that passage, very familiar verse, and we think of it in the context of his creating the whole world. But let's just get it right down to us. All things were created by him. Put yourself there. I was created by him and for him. I was created by him and for him. Amen. Now, when you do something, when you make something and it's for a purpose, and it doesn't, it has its own level. I mean, it isn't the same. It in no way is reflective. It doesn't go at all to the same degree. But let's just think of it in a way that might help us somewhat to understand. We teach, we instruct. Some of you are teachers by profession. All of us who are parents, we have a duty, a responsibility to teach. We're in a teaching role. We don't, it's not a waste of time. We're not trying to beat the air with our words. We're trying to make a difference. We're trying to instruct and direct and guide and help. And we pour our energy into this. Those of you who are teachers, there's lesson plans. There's energy that goes on in behind the scenes, all the training. You try to get through to the mind those things that are important. It's hard work. Same with their children. Sometimes it's even tougher with them. The familiarity they have with us, it's amazing sometimes. The children, they come, oh, we were learning such and such in Sunday school, and it was like, it's like they heard it for the first time. We've covered that I don't know how many times, but it seems to come with a certain freshness when the Sunday school teacher deals with it, which, thank the Lord for that, at least it gets in some way. But you don't always succeed in the goal of getting things across, but that's what you're trying to do. And ultimately, you're trying to direct the life. You're not just giving information for information's sake. I mean, what vanity is that? What vanity is knowledge that has no product? You're wanting the product. And when the product is not what you look for, it is grieving and disappointing. So even we understand what it is to say, you know, teacher, teacher, father, mother, but do not the things which we say. Use the language of the relationship that exists, but the life is devoid of proving the significance of that relationship. Lord, Lord, all things were created by Him. You were created by Him and for Him. For Him. Not for you, for Him. Not for your spouse, for Him. You were created for Him. This is basic. I understand this is basic Christian doctrine and the application of that doctrine. But how frequently that we need to be reminded of it. That brings us then, thirdly, to consider to serve aright is to execute the command of Christ. It is to execute the command of Christ. Now, he says, he asks the question, what wilt thou have me to do? And you will notice that Christ did not give this command, I have something for you to do. I am asking you to do something. This arose from his regenerate heart. It was the spontaneous response to a new life that he came into possession of by the working of the Spirit of God upon him. And the Lord did have something for him to do, because obviously if someone is Lord and I am subject, I should assume he has something for me to do. You don't get employed and have a master and superior and think that they don't have things for you to do. They employed you for a purpose. They have things for you to do. And you may have had put before you a certain criteria of your employment, what you're expected to do and so on, and you sign up and say, okay. And when you become a Christian, it's similar in that sense that there's an expectation. He is Lord, and I am inferior and subject to Him. So it's a spontaneous and very natural, logical, rational question. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Again, it may not be easy, it may not fit with our plan, but we put ourselves at the feet of our Master and we ask, what wilt thou have me to do? What command will you issue? There are a number of things I want us to consider here about this. Just very practical and very simple. First, to realize that to do is to fulfill why you were saved. To do is to fulfill why you were saved, at least in part. Paul testified of his own experience in Galatians chapter 1, and verses 15 through 16, where he says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen. He called me and He revealed His Son in me that I might preach Him. There's a purpose here. It's not the whole story, but it certainly is not something to ignore. To do is to fulfill why you were saved. What wilt thou have me to do is a question that anticipates there is something that God has saved me for. There is an end in view and I am to fulfill it. For Paul, it was to preach to the Gentiles, to take the name of Christ across the nations. That may not be the same for you as it was for him, but there's something. There is something. Find, beloved, your niche or your niche, whatever pronunciation you wish to use. Find it. Find it. Know it. If you do not know it, pray to God daily for a comprehension of what your gift is. You need to, otherwise you will drift along. You will not serve. You will not apply yourself to the best thing you can do for the cause of Christ and the kingdom of our Lord. You need to know what it is. It may not be great. I don't have ideas of glamour. Come with the openness of the apostle. What wilt thou have me do? What is it? What is it? Help me to understand. What can I do? What would you have me to do? Don't immediately aim for the stars. Begin with the little, with the small. And if you're faithful in little, he may add more responsibility as time goes on. Be absolutely submissive to whatever it is and begin to fulfill the reason why he saved you and continues to preserve you this side of eternity before taking you to glory. In Ephesians chapter 2, well-known words, verses 8 and following, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And the question that we must ask is, being saved by grace through faith, God giving us this wonderful blessing, we then ask, what are the good works? Are there general good works? Absolutely. There are things we are all called to do, as we are led, as we have opportunity in the providence of God. But there are also specific things, things that you can do that others cannot do. And there has to be this submission, this willingness. Lord, what are they? Now, you may be somewhere right now where you're comfortable because you're doing something, it comes easy to you, and you're kind of there and you're coasting along. Is that a reason to stop? Because you found something and you can just stop there? Is there not always, again, the possibility that there may be something more? Something that might take you beyond your comfort zone, maybe? Stretch you, help you to prove the sufficiency of his grace, take you beyond what you find comfortable to your inherent abilities, nature. I speak to those who may say, I never, I don't want to be in any way in an office. I don't want to be there. It's too much in the limelight at the front. I'm not. Listen, whatever ideas of limelight, it passes very quickly. It really does. It gets to the nuts and bolts of things that need to be done. It's not much glamour, even the ministry, even in terms of the pulpit ministry that puts you in front of people. I mean, whatever glamour there is, I mean, it fades really quickly. And it just gets to the practical outworking of ministry, what it is to encourage. I mean, even what I'm doing this morning is what I'm partly called to do. It is to move you in the direction of service. Read Ephesians 4. That's part of what it is. It's to use the word of God to teach you and instruct you, to get you to where you need to be so you function in the body of Christ. It's part of what we're doing this morning. It's not glamorous, but it's fine. What are those good works? If I'm saved by this glorious, sovereign, free grace of God, and I'm his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, what are those good works specifically for me? How am I to approach life on the basis of the gospel? It's right there in Ephesians 2. I'm to realize this wonderful, glorious salvation is to produce something. This becomes very clear in Romans chapter 12. The apostle, having detailed the gospel, the necessity of the gospel and the blessings of the gospel and the various aspects of the gospel applied in the life of those that receive it. As he goes through all those doctrinal matters and lays them out, depravity of man, justification by Grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Sanctification and the tension and the battle of that ongoing. The victory of the gospel through Christ and so on. The mystery of election. Then we come to chapter 12. What is the response? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, on the mercy of the free gospel of sovereign grace, that you present your bodies. Present yourself, the entirety of your being, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. To do is to fulfill why you were saved. Why were you saved? To do something. Are you doing it? Again, what does it look like? Is it glamorous? No. Matthew 20, verses 26 and following. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. It is ministry. It is servitude. It is John 13, washing feet. In a scene where there's nothing like it in the entire history of the world. In terms of the culture and the context of the day, masters do not get before their servants and wash their feet. But that is what we see Christ doing. Such a memorable example, stamping it into the minds of the disciples. Serve. Or you can try the opposite. You can save your life for yourself. You can have things on your own terms. You can dictate the parameters. You can bargain with God. Mark 8:35, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Really, if you just pause for a minute and really allow the language of the Lord to sink in, the decision becomes very simple. Even in the interest of self-preservation and your own joy and contentment in life, serve Christ. Not half-heartedly, not on your own terms. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It implies the same thing, the other alternative way of turning it. Lord, what wilt thou not have me to do? What would you not want me to be doing? What is it in your life that conflicts with your ability to absolutely and totally serve Christ? What are those things that cause there to be a conflict in terms of time and opportunity and ability? They are enemies of the primary cause for which you were saved. This is how you glorify God. You find out what it is you're called to do and you do it. You look for open doors and opportunities. You put yourself there. You don't say, God's called me to be a preacher and then decide I'm going to be preaching every week. That's not how it works. If God is working for you in service, you get in there with the simple things. Some kind of ministry, you help out. You put yourself there. You just kind of pursue all the little opportunities. And before long, if God truly has called you, doors will begin to open. You just throw yourself there and all of a sudden, these doors begin to open. You're not pushing anything. You're not telling anyone. God is leading, making it evident to others. Secondly, to do is to serve the body of Christ. To do is to serve the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, we read, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of gifts. People are different. That's okay. Not to adopt carnal, worldly, modern idea that we ought to kind of make everyone equal. Pull everyone onto the same playing field. That's not the will of God. I hope we don't adopt that mindset of the world. It's about equality. There's equality of opportunity. But you cannot dictate and govern and force equality of ability. Can't do it. We are different. And it's the folly of a world that doesn't understand, has no foundation in the Word of God. Can't find any glory and wonder out of the fact that God has made people different in terms of gift and has different purposes for each person and roles and responsibilities even between the genders. It makes a mess of everything. That's why no one's content with it either. There are diversities of gifts. And so 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received the gift, whatever that gift is, even so minister the same one to another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The grace of God has come to your life. Has maybe even brought a certain gift to light, or has taken a gift that was already resident and there that you were aware of and made it flourish in a more wonderful way. And what is the purpose? It is to minister the same one to another. It is to the body of Christ. And it's not for yourself. It's not just for your family. It is to one another in the body of Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, the apostle, one of his prison epistles, and in that letter, you will know that they were, perhaps you will know, they were distressed about the fact that the great apostle was in prison and what did this mean for the gospel. And he's able to report back, no, actually, that the gospel is going forward even with me presently here. That the gospel is being furthered even by my imprisonment. And in Philippians 1 verse 21 he says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Live, Christ, die is gain. "But if I live in the flesh, if I continue on in this life, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not." If it's a decision I have to make between heaven and continuing on here, I don't know. "For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Some years ago, I found it fascinating, as it came to my attention, the tension of the apostle here, who is the great evangelical apostle, going to the places where Christ was not known. You would imagine that his tension between heaven and the earth would be between Christ and the lost. The need for lost people to hear the gospel. But that's not what he says. His tension was between being in the presence of Christ the head or serving the body of Christ. You see, the primary goal of all of our service is using our gifts one to another. Doesn't mean to say we ignore the world. You know that. That is absolutely not what I want you to take away from this. That there's no outreach, no evangelism, no burden for the lost. Don't misunderstand. But our gifts are predominantly given for the benefit of the body of Christ. And our service is to whom? It is to Christ. And Paul's tension was, I'd love to be where the head is, but the body needs me. But in either place, he's with Christ, serving Christ, doing what he can for Christ. So I want you to think about it in terms of your own life. Do I see God's people like that? Do I compartmentalize my service in such a way that it never impacts the body of Christ? I do kind things for people out there. I'm kind to my neighbor. I do various things in the community. and I'm doing this in the name of Christ, good, I'm not against it. All that is legitimate, do. The question is, how are you using your gifts actually in the body? For the body, for the people of God. Because you must be doing that. That's not up for discussion. It's not something you can just silence. No. Mine is all external. No. You must serve the body of Christ. If you're serving Christ, you're serving the body. Think about it logically. Think about it doctrinally. Think about it scripturally. It is clear. If you're not serving the body, are you serving Christ? So you come back again to the diaconate. The diaconate is just one way that throws you into the path of opportunity to serve the body. Sometimes it seems like nothing. Every number of weeks you change the filters in this building and the other building, changing the filters. It doesn't seem important. Well, it'll seem important when you all come in here and you start sneezing and coughing and wondering what's wrong with the air in here when the AC starts blowing and putting dust from months and months of no filters being changed. You'll notice the importance of it. Other little things, opportunities to do something for the Lord, for the Lord's people, may seem so small, but it matters. Jesus could not have made this more plain when he talked about even giving a cup of cold water. Could it be more simple? It matters. The smallest thing. To do is not only to fulfill why you were saved and to serve the body of Christ, it is to work with others. I'll be very, very brief with this. One text, 1 Corinthians 12:14, for the body is not one member, but many. You don't function independently. It's not one member. The body is not one member. It is many. You're to function then as a whole. Is there a gap in the ministry of this body? Can you fill it? Get in there. Get at it. Come and talk to me. Say, you know, something's been on my heart. I think we could do this. Here's an open door I'm aware of. Here's an opportunity. Come and talk to us. Let us know. Putting yourself there and saying, you know, I'm burdened about this. If you're burdened, you're probably called to it. And we're happy to give you whatever support, prayerfully, financially, whatever we can, in order to see you pursue that goal. We function not independently, but as a whole. Fourthly, to do is to prepare others. To do is to prepare others. We have, as I've said, there will be an election of deacons coming up. And I've looked over the names of men who are eligible in this body and thankful for every name that is there, but you can't help sometimes noticing the names that are not there. So I've been here just over a year, and a lot of you joined the church at the time when I was not here, but I don't know everyone who's, you don't recall and keep in your mind constantly who is actually a member of the church. So you look over it and you realize, well, I did anyway, you know, there's quite a few young men in this church that are not eligible simply because they're not members. And they can't be considered because they're not members. And I want to just, for the time is running on here, but I want us to think about this. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm 37 years of age. And there's a portion I'm constantly aware of. And I want you all, I think I made reference to this last year at some point. I want us to think about it more. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's read the text and then I'll explain a little more. 2 Timothy 2 verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now stop. I want you to just consider that text. I want everyone to consider it, because in the apostle's mind, as I said to the college and career group this morning, there is four generations in view. Four generations that we must always be considering. Where am I in this, and what am I meant to be doing? The first generation is the apostle himself. The things that thou hast heard of me. There's Paul. That's the first generation. The second generation is obvious. It's Timothy. The things that thou hast heard of me. Timothy is the second generation. The apostle poured his life into Timothy. Sought to equip Timothy. Sought to build Timothy up. It wasn't just something that was aimless. It was purposeful. He was seeing this young man who had been recommended by the church as a young man of promise. And the apostle pours his heart into his life, takes him with him, encourages him whatever way he can. And he is talking about the things that thou hast heard of me. There's the two generations. The same commit thou to faithful men. There's the third generation. Timothy, you need to be instructing and committing what you've heard from me to others. You see the continuity of the truth. We're not to rise up as a new generation and decide for ourselves that we have a new way of approaching the Christian faith. We are to carry on continuity of doctrine and truth. Respect, in terms of the fifth commandment, all that was genuine and right from our forefathers, and pass it to the next generation. So you have Paul, you have Timothy, and Paul exhorts, make sure you commit what you've heard from me to others. It's absolutely crucial. In the whole context of doing in ministry, the whole context of the continuity of the kingdom of Christ, we are one generation. Everywhere in the world is one generation from the extinction of the church if it does not fulfill this role. It has to happen. There has to be the continuity of truth. So you have the third generation, those that Timothy instructs, who shall be able to teach others. Also, Timothy, teach men to the point that they are able to articulate the truth to others. You're not just filling their heads. It's not just classrooms of doctrine. Get them to the point that they can articulate the truth to others. If you've taught them, but they can't share it, you have failed. You have failed. They have to communicate it. They have to know it so well they could teach it to a 5-year-old. You need the, beloved, these four generations are utterly crucial. So I look at myself, where am I? Well, I would say I'm in Timothy's role. I've been receiving the truth. I've been taught and instructed and been encouraged by men who are older, more senior, more experienced than I. And my responsibility is to commit what I have received to faithful men. And generally, they tend to be my age or younger. Generally. Not exclusively. Not no ageism here. But I can't help but look to those who are my age and younger. And where are the faithful men? Where are they? Who are those who are going to be committed with us? You're going to stand with me when all the familiar faces and all those that have labored for years, one by one, God calls them into eternity, who will be here continuing on in work like this. The diaconate, the instruction of our children, the outreach of the church, and other aspects of the kingdom of Christ. Where are you? So I look for your names, I do. You're not there. It's not going to happen this time. I want you to think about it. I want you to think about not putting, if Christ has called you to serve him, and in the providence of God, you're here. And as Jim Elliot put it, wherever you are, be all there. What can I do? Leadership is a crucial part of the work of God. As I've said, my time is gone. I will come back to some of these things next week, and I trust the Lord will have said enough here this morning for us to think about? That's the question. I want you to get back to it before the Lord. This is not a democracy here where you're on equal ground with the Lord. You need to get before as his subject and ask the question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Not looking at others and thinking, they'd be good for that. I think they'd be good for this. They should be over there doing that thing. Think about yourself. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? May the Lord give us submissiveness and willingness for his name's sake. Let's pray. Let's bow before the Lord. Whoever will save his life will lose it. The biggest regret you can ever make in your life is dictating terms to God about what you're going to do or when you're going to do it. You put yourself in a position of absolute surrender and total commitment to the body of Christ, for there is where you will do your primary work and you will find the greatest blessing, the joy of serving. If my words this morning have failed to bring the gravity of this matter to you, then may God make up for my failure and continue to teach you these things as only he is able, and instruct your heart. Our God and Father, we pray that thy word will come with clarity and power to our souls. Thou knowest where each of us are. I pray for myself, Lord. Deliver me from ever getting comfortable, getting into a nice little groove that where I'm never open to any other aspects of service or where I become reluctant in any fashion. I pray for discernment. I pray that we all would be very discerning about the best use of our gifts and that the providence of God would open the opportunities to use them. But make us to be the best that we can be by divine grace. That we're saved by sovereign grace unto good works. That may we understand our chief end is to glorify God. And as we glorify thee, we will enjoy thee. So sanctify our hearts. Keep our minds upon the word. Keep us thinking and praying along the lines of this prayer, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And as we often sing, teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. With the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore.